The testing of our faith does not automatically have a beneficial impact upon everyone who professes to have faith in Jesus. Jesus spoke of those who received his word with great joy, and then testing came upon them, and they withdrew from Jesus, having discovered that following him was not what they had thought that it would be. But where the sovereign grace of God is at work in his dear children, testing always brings forth good fruit. That's why the book of James opens with a summons to suffering believers, calling them to count it all joy when they encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of their faith produces endurance. That's why the Apostle Paul, speaking not only for himself, but for other saints as well, said, "We also exult in our tribulations," Romans 5:3, knowing that our tribulations work endurance. How does adversity work to produce maturation and endurance in the people of God? Well, there are numerous ways in which that question can be answered. I want to sketch out a few this evening before we have a special time of prayer tonight. And then once again, remember the death of our Savior at the table. Trials push us to pray. That's one of the ways that God uses adversity to move us into maturation. And that's one of the ways that spiritual endurance is developed in the lives of God's people. Trials, in a unique way, push us to pray. Psalm 34 is one of my favorites, and the psalm declares in general, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Verse 19. But the psalm opens in a more personal way, in a more individual way, where the psalmist is sharing a testimony. He's calling on the people of God to join him in praising God and rejoicing in what God has done. And he says that, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 4. He encountered some situation that was threatening and that stirred in his soul all measure of fear. If the title's correct, it was David writing the psalm, and he was referring to a situation where he was before a Philistine king, a hostile king, and was scared about what was going to happen in this situation. Well, what did all those fears in his soul, what did they do? Well, they moved in to pray. He sought the Lord. No one had to tell him to pray. He found himself talking to God. And he says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Acts tells us of a crisis in the early church. Acts chapter 12, it was a crisis of persecution. King Herod had one of the lead pastors put to death, the apostle James, the brother of John. Herod arrested Peter with plans to likewise execute him. And Acts 12:5 tells us that the church was giving themselves to earnest prayer. Now, there were a people already known for their praying. Acts 2 tells us that they were devoted to praying. But when this trouble came upon them, a key leader is put to death, another key leader is arrested, and it looks like he's going to be put to death as well. What effect did that have upon their souls? It stirred them to seek the face of their God. It moved them to pray with a fervency that they would not otherwise have known apart from that trouble invading their lives with such intensity and with such suddenness. It is indeed to be lamented that you and I include myself in this, even as one who's been called and given the high privilege of being supported to give himself to the work of prayer and the ministry of the word. It's to be lamented that you and I can so easily neglect prayer, that we can find ourselves skipping prayer or shortening prayer. We can find ourselves so lukewarm in our praying, so half-hearted, so distracted. A sharp trial can do wonders for our prayer lives. God can get our attention through trouble and move us to begin talking to him again, and can move us to begin crying to him and pleading with him and earnestly crying to him in a way that would not have otherwise happened apart from that adversity that came into our lives. This present trial that has invaded us as a church family is already stirring a lot of prayer in our ranks. Not only that, but in other states of this nation and other nations of this world, the people of God have been moved to speak to God. And adversity is doing that. God is using trouble to move his people to pray. Another benefit of trial is that it pushes us into a deeper knowledge of God. Trials push us into a deeper knowledge of God. Adversity creates a classroom in which we can learn new insights about our great God and his purposes and his character and his ways. Trials have a way of moving truth from the head to the heart. And as those who have been blessed with a lot of doctrinal and practical teaching, some of us for decades, don't we need that? Don't we oftentimes sense that our hearts are way behind our heads? That there's been a breakdown in the highway between what we know up here and what's going on down here? And trials have a potency to take truth and to drill it down. Now, lessons that we would have scripted in terms of learning in that way. But trials have a way of taking us deeper into the knowledge of God. Sometimes in our marriages or in another relationship, perhaps with an extended family member or a friend, there are things that there are difficult things that we need to address, that we need to try to work through. And we find ourselves scared. We don't want to open that door. There are certain rooms that we just want to leave closed because we're scared of the pain that will come up if we try to go down certain places. And we don't want to hurt people that we care about. And we certainly don't want to get hurt ourselves. And we can be strongly tempted, and at times we give in to the temptation to play it safe and just leave that room closed. We'll just leave that door closed. We're not going to go there. And the sad result of that is that it keeps a certain level of intimacy from developing. And a wall may be left there. That wall may get larger and larger. We have a God who was willing and committed to open every door that he thinks needs to be opened. And he's willing to do the hard, at times painful work of renovation. And we want him just to do a little touch-up work. And he says, no, that wall's got to come down. We're going to completely redo this. And we grimace. And at times we do more than that. We cry. We desperately don't want God to do certain things. And our God is not mean, and our God is not just a CEO who's just looking at the bottom line, and if this has got to go, then they're going to go. God's the perfect Father. But he's committed to intimacy. And he knows that sometimes the path to a deeper, personal, experiential knowledge is a path that involves hard things. Things that can be excruciating in and of themselves. The psalmist testified, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Psalm 119, verse 71. He went on to say, the words of your mouth are more precious than many pieces of silver and gold. And you take those verses together, and what the psalmist is clearly saying is that trouble has been blessed of God to teach me God's word better. And God's word is more valuable to me than a ton of money. I would rather come into a deeper knowledge of God's word than get a windfall of cash. Learn that a great inheritance has been directed to me. No, it would be more of a treasure to know God more deeply. And the psalmist said, "Thank you, Lord, for your kindness and giving me afflictions that have brought me into a deeper knowledge of you and to a deeper awareness of your ways." Trials help us, third, by pushing us into a more trusting submission. They push us toward a more trusting submission. When trouble comes into our lives, especially when trouble is large or sustained, difficulty that we're living with month after month, year after year, you and I face the same questions that Adam and Eve faced in the garden when they were tested. Can we trust God? Can I really be happy when he is withholding something that seems so intensely desirable? Can I believe that he really has my best interest at heart? Those are the questions Adam and Eve faced. And the devil was pushing those questions hard, of course, suggesting underneath them, you can't trust God. You will never be happy in this situation. Here's the trouble. You have longed for something, God has withheld it, and you will never be able to be happy without it. You just need to face that. That's the truth. That's what the devil says. How can you trust a God who would leave you with this burden and does not take it away? And the years go by, and that prodigal child has still not come home. We face the same questions. Trials test our faith, but they also give us a special opportunity to have our faith exercised, whereby we grow and whereby we see in fresh ways things about our God, that through his grace we recognize this is wonderful, this is precious. I have this trial, but I have God in the midst of the trial. I have his word. I have his promises. I have his son. I have his salvation. I have his heaven. And as faith is exercised and as faith grows, trials push us into a deeper submission. We recognize that submission has no significance to it at all when we're submitting to a path that is our own path. It's our own preferred way. Things are going exactly the way I dreamed they would go. Well, that doesn't give much credit to our submission. It's entirely different to sing, "Have thine own way, Lord," when God's way is so different from what we would have scripted. And it's so hard to see how that way is the better way. That's when submission shines. Many of us have appreciated the song from Mercy Me, Even If. I think it's been one of the favorites of Pastor Hendricks. I know it has been, because he's referred to it more than once in communications to the church. And in the refrain of that song, the songwriter speaks of what he knows about God, that he knows what God can do, that he knows that God could take away the sorrow, that he knows that God could take away the hurt, that he knows that God could fix this problem. But the refrain involves the words, and hence the title, "But Even If You Don't, I Hope in You Alone." That's what it keeps coming back to. Even if you don't, I hope in you, and I cling to the preciousness of having you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think, would have liked that song by Mercy Me. The NIV version of Daniel 3 is, "Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver from the blazing furnace, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow down to your image." It's that same spirit. Do we want to be thrown into a fiery furnace? Of course not. But their faith had grown in a way that brought a submission that brought so much honor to their God and honor to them as well, in the best sense of the word. There was a confidence. Our God can intervene and save us, but even if he doesn't, we're still going to submit to him. We're committed to the first commandment. God deserves us much more than you do, King Nebuchadnezzar. Fourthly, trials move us to yearn. They move us to yearn. Don't we oftentimes find our hearts so wedded to things here below? That's not all bad. God has made these things here below, and he's designed us in such a way that we treasure his good gifts. That's not bad in and of itself. We ought to treasure God's good gifts. What is sad is that we can lose the giver in our preoccupation with his gifts. And heaven can have little sweetness to it and our preoccupation with the here and the now. And one of the real benefits of heartache and trouble, blessed by God, is that it enables us to experientially enter into a yearning for a world where there is no more suffering, and where there is no more loss, and where there is no more sin, and where there is no more devil. The whole book of Revelation is written a gift from God pulling back the cosmic curtain to unveil to the eyes of faith, this great conflict that is going on between the powers of darkness and the people of Christ. That serpent of old, Satan, and all of his cruelty, relentlessly goes after the people of God. He hates God and he hates those who love God. And we see him in his more brutal face, persecuting the people of God. That's still taking place today in our world in many places where Christians suffer atrocious cruelty simply because of their allegiance to the Lamb. Here in America, Satan more often puts on a seductive dress. But the cruelty is no less. He's after our faith, and he's after our hearts. And his aim is to destroy. And the war is inescapable. It will not stop until Jesus comes again. And of course, that's where the book of Revelation ends. The bridegroom says, "Behold, I come." To which, in the next to last verse of the Bible, the bride responds, Oh Lord, come quickly. Come sooner. It's all too easy to live a Christian life where we rarely, with fervency, plead for Jesus to come back to make all things new. But trials can do that for us. They can stir in our souls a yearning for the return of Jesus. There's a sense in which the most basic burden of all that the Bible addresses is the burden of our sins. Conviction over our guilt and over our pollution, and the trouble that comes to the heart, the conscience, the mind, the emotions of one who has been awakened by the Holy Spirit to recognize that we are sinners who have offended a holy God. And we are under the threat of his wrath unless there's a way of escape. What a mercy from God that he sends that trouble into the lives of his chosen ones, whatever their experience of conviction is, whether it's overwhelming or whether it's softer, and sometimes conviction is softer. But in the case of every single person who truly comes to Jesus Christ, there's this element of having come to sense one's trouble before a holy God. And how wonderful when that trouble sends us to him who is at the heart of the glory that is to come. The closest thing to heaven that we can know now is Jesus, because the glory that is coming is fundamentally a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Samuel Rutherford is a name familiar to many of you. He was a Scottish pastor in the 1600s. At the age of 30, his precious wife died, and soon after, their two children followed her in death. It was that same 30th year of his life where he was initially condemned for his refusal to conform to the state church and what the king was decreeing that every religious body and every religious minister needed to subscribe to, and convinced that Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. Rutherford and many others refused to conform, and they paid a steep price. Rutherford was banished to exile, and it was from that place of exile on a barren, forlorn Scottish coast where he was forbidden to preach. But he wrote many letters back to the congregation that had been left without a shepherd. And he wrote more than 200 letters. And it's said that his final words in dying were the words, "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And he had found heaven on earth in Jesus Christ and then lived a life of anticipating heaven in heaven in the immediate presence of that Christ. A little bit later in the service, we'll remember the dying of our Lord at the table. The greatest adversity, the deepest trouble that has ever been experienced in this world is what our Savior went through in Gethsemane and then in particular at the cross. No one has ever suffered, no one ever will suffer, apart from those that are in hell. And even their suffering is different because Jesus suffered as the God-man, as one who had always known the pleasure and the nearness of his Father. And Jesus understands suffering. And he's the one who entered into it on behalf of people like us. Let us go to him. Let us again and again be pushed to him by our trials. And let us count it all joy, even in the midst of our tears, when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith is a channel through which we can be drawn closer to our God.